Allow me to read it as we begin this morning. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent. And turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them. And he did not do it. So reads the words of the living God. I am a human being who struggles with my fallenness, as do each one of you. I must tell you, however, that while I openly acknowledge the reality of the fight and the failures that prove to be more common than I care to admit, as a man who has been made a Christian, I do long for the day when I will never sin again. I don't mean to sound unduly pious this morning, friends, or excessively spiritual. You don't need that from me. But the fact is, what I've said is altogether true, and the very heart of my being. I long for the day when I will never sin again. I long for the day when every temptation to sin will have lost its allure and power. I long for the day when never again will I bring grief to the God who has created me and sustains me. I long for the day when, in keeping with the words of the hymn writer, I will be saved to sin no more. On that day, my humanity will be restored to its original design. All the consequences of the curse and the fall will be put away, and I will reflect the very image of the Son of God Himself. Owing all to the grace of God, existing exclusively for the glory of God. And on that great day, those human aspirations to contentment and joy, so utterly elusive in this life, will finally take up their rule within me as the eternal and unconquerable dispositions of my heart. I long for that day. But it is not yet, is it? Until then, however, strange as it may sound, I get the nearest to those moments in this life when I'm repenting. As a Christian, I am the happiest, the most content, and the most at peace when I find myself at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, renouncing my sin. I know it sounds utterly paradoxical, but it is true. And the fact of the matter is, friends, it ought not to surprise you, because
The very reality of authentic Christianity lies in its paradoxes. That the way down is up. That humility defines greatness. That the last shall be first. That death is the way to life. That self-denial is the key to blessedness. It is this paradoxical nature of Christianity that reveals itself then in the experience of repentance. I experience the greatest foretaste of eternity's joys when, for God's sake alone, I turn away from my sin. When my heart is brought into alignment with God's and thus broken over sin, when the taste of repentant tears remind me that once again my rightful place is in full submission to Him. Don't misunderstand me, beloved. It is not that the tears in and of themselves produce joy, as though repentance is nothing more than a psychological upswing from an external display of grief. No cheap sentimentalism here. It's that real brokenness over my offenses against God reflects a heart that is finally at peace with Him. And this side of heaven, you see, there is no greater joy than this, that deep and abiding contentment that accompanies the experience of repentance. Spurgeon said it very simply and very personally. I do not know when I am more perfectly happy than when I am weeping for sin at the foot of the cross. I take it that if you're a Christian, that echoes your very heart this morning. One of my children asked me the other day, Daddy, why are you speaking so much about repentance? Maybe you've asked the same thing. The answer is very simple. It's because there is no authentic Christianity apart from repentance. We have seen it again and again and again. The scriptures are legion. Here's one I've not mentioned yet. Luke chapter 13. You remember the scene, perhaps. Luke writes, there were some present at that very time who told him, that is Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all of the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, it is amazing, this attitude that Jesus is going after. This attitude that looks like this. Man, you know, to meet with such a terrible end, those Galileans must have been sinners of the most foul kind. Well, rather than lending his assent to that self-righteous conclusion, Jesus pivots on them. What about you? What about your sin? In fact, Jesus then leaves them with only two alternatives. Did you hear them? You can perish, or you can repent. Which I find to be very interesting. In order to make a proper contrast, you would think that Jesus would say, you can perish or you can live, which of course is what he's really getting at. But Jesus so tightly associates the means to the end, repentance, with the end itself, life, that he substitutes the means for the end. Hence, as sinners, he is saying to us, here are your two alternatives, eternal condemnation or repentance. Why repentance? Because repentance is the way to life, the polar opposite of eternal condemnation. He then goes on to say, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. There it is again. In the mind of our Lord Jesus, two antithetical alternatives are set before every person, regardless of age, gender, race, ethnicity, social status, or religious background. You may perish, or you may repent. And my dear friends, you see, when we seek to make known the gospel,
These are the same two alternatives that need to be set before people without ambiguity so that they might rightly understand the implications of that to which we are calling them. The gospel task is incomplete until the real nature of these two alternatives has been defined. We are not calling our neighbors to economic prosperity. We are not calling our extended family members to healthy bodies and successful businesses and happy families or one of the many roads to God. We are calling them to eternal life by the exclusive means of repentance. And we must do so, you see, in such a way that they clearly discern that to refuse this repentance is to choose eternal death. Now, friends, to be sure, this is to be done with kindness and sensitivity and even affection. But don't be mistaken. It is neither compassionate nor loving to soften the distinctive, definitive alternatives of the gospel. You must turn from your sin and place your trust in Jesus Christ alone. This is the way to life. Why are you speaking so much about repentance? It's because we need it. It's because no one else is. It's because there is no authentic Christianity apart from it. And what's more, my friends, this includes that joy and contentment and peace of which authentic Christianity is the ultimate source. And this, you see, in part is why I've been saying to you again and again over the last few weeks, repentance is not a single event. Repentance is not a momentary occasion, but it is rather an ongoing manifestation in the life of a true Christian. It is the regular practice of a Christian's life, his experience. Now, of course, I admit, friends, that in saying this, I am making a significant presupposition about you, aren't I? But the fact is, it's a presupposition that is to be made about all Christians. For the rest of your life, you will need to keep on repenting for the simple reason that for the rest of your life, sad to say, you will keep on sinning. Until you're finished with sinning, you'll never be finished with repentance. It is the former that necessitates the exercise of the latter. To stop repenting can only mean one of two things. Either you've ceased sinning, so you no longer need to repent, or you've ceased to be concerned with the fact that your sin offends God, so you no longer care to repent. Now, assuming that you are not yet glorified, thereby eliminating the possibility of sinless perfection, and assuming that you have been born again, thereby eliminating the possibility of indifference towards sin, the only conclusion the Bible will allow us to arrive at is that a true Christian will be defined by an ongoing, never-ending, lifelong repentance. Beloved, allow me to say it one final time. There is no authentic Christianity apart from repentance. Whether we're talking about how one becomes a Christian or how one remains a Christian, or to use the words of our friend Dr. Garlington, how one gets in or how one stays in. To cease repenting is to cease being a Christian. But all of that begs then the obvious question we've been asking. How do we know when repentance is real? We're told, for example, that the rich young ruler, after his encounter with Jesus, was very sad, speaking of his emotions. And we're told that the governor, Felix, was alarmed when he heard the preaching of the apostle Paul, speaking of his conscience. And we're told that Judas changed his mind when he saw that Jesus had been condemned, speaking of his intellect. But is there anything in the text to suggest that any of these three displayed a repentance that secured the gift of eternal life? Not the slightest hint. How then do we determine when repentance is real? In Jonah chapter 3, God Himself has provided us with a historical record that answers this question. Four features of real repentance emerge from this narrative. The first, we considered 2 weeks ago. Real repentance, we said, is aroused by a confrontation that is devastating. The confrontation that takes place in that ordained moment when the Word of God finally collides with a sinner. That's what happens here. The commission, if you recall, was specific. Verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. And the summary of that message then appears in verse 4. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's all it is. And what happens? Wholesale repentance breaks out. Wholesale repentance! Fascinating, don't you think? No media. No concerts. No campaigns. I'm not suggesting that there is not a place for such things. But beloved, if you've read the Bible and the record of church history, then you're well acquainted with the fact that how this repentance is birthed here is how God most often brings about repentance. He speaks His word through the mouth of a man. A few weeks ago, when I was speaking to a group of preaching students at Master's Seminary, one of the fellows asked about this business of passion in preaching. He said, how do you generate passion in preaching? And we talked about several things, but one of the things that I said to him, friends, was simply this. I believe that preaching is God's ordained method. I am absolutely rock solid, unquestionably committed to the fact that this is God's means. I believe that this is what He uses. That's what happened here. When God speaks His word to sinners in this manner, it proves devastating. It humbles, it convicts, it slays, it arouses repentance. The second feature of this real repentance we looked at last Lord's Day. Real repentance, we said, is displayed in a reformation that is thoroughgoing. And we stress this, friends, not primarily because of what we might define as the breadth of this repentance, that it encompassed all of the Ninevites from every social stratum, including the livestock of all things, but rather because of the depth of this repentance. The reformation it aroused was so thoroughgoing. As we discovered, for one, it reached the heart, as evidenced in the sackcloth and the ashes and the fasting and the passionate praying. Moreover, however, we saw that it altered the behavior. The turning away from all sins generally and the turning away from one sin specifically. No stone left unturned. No island of autonomy left untouched. It was a repentance that expressed itself in a reformation inclusive of action and attitude. Return to me with all of your heart, God says in Joel chapter 2, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. That's what this is. If you like the old Puritans, it's the difference between a legal repentance and an evangelical repentance. Not merely the right actions with a resentful attitude, a combination so utterly distasteful to God, nor the right attitude apart from the appropriate actions, a colossal expression of hypocrisy, but a reformation that proved its integrity by radically altering both duty and disposition. This, friends, is how we know when repentance is real, how we know that repentance has been offered by the grace of God. It displays itself in a reformation that is thoroughgoing. Thirdly now, and for the remainder of our time this morning, Real repentance is evidenced by a disposition that is dependent. Real repentance is evidenced by a disposition that is dependent. I think this may be the most magnificent thing of all in this chapter. Take another look, friends, at this edict from the king. Take note of its structure. Look at it. First, there is the authorization. Verse 7, by the decree of the king and his nobles. Second, there is the salutation, that is, the people to whom it is addressed. Man, beast, herd, flock. Then this is followed by the exhortation proper, the decree proper. Six specific commands, three negative, three positive. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. That's the first. Let them not feed. That's the second. Here's the third. Let them not drink water. Three negative. Now, three positive. But let each man and beast be covered with sackcloth. That's the first. Here's the second. Let them call out mightily to God. And here now is the third. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. You have authorization, salutation, exhortation. But now listen very carefully to the justification, the rationale for this decree. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, literally from the burning of his nostrils, so that we may not perish. I think it's the most important verse in the chapter. Do you hear it in the king's tone? He doesn't assume anything. He doesn't expect anything. He doesn't anticipate anything, much less does he demand anything. No, name it and claim it here. The king puts himself in a position of dependence. Dependence upon the sovereign freedom of God to extend mercy to whomever he pleases. Who knows? God may turn. We may not perish. You get the very same idea back in chapter 1, verse 6 from the sea captain. Do you remember? The ship captain? He wakes Jonah up. Arise! Call out to your God! Perhaps! We need to pray with more perhapses. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. He recognizes the sovereign freedom and independence of God. That's the same thing that the king does here. And you know, friends, I want to tell you, it is amazing to me that such good theology comes from the pagans in this story. It is amazing to me that these guys have absolutely no compunction, no reservation about openly acknowledging that nothing we do can ever merit or guarantee God's mercy and forgiveness. God is God, and by virtue of being God, the pagans know that he is under no obligation to perform on demand. That is God, he is absolutely free to do as he pleases. And you know, my friends, for whatever it's worth, I have to tell you, my experiences have taught me that most pagans that I've met have no difficulty understanding and accepting the reality of God's full sovereignty. To be sure, they may not believe that God exists, which is their problem, but they are intelligent enough to acknowledge that if there is a God who really and truly is God, then by definition he would have to be sovereign. The people I've met who chafe against God's sovereign freedom are not the pagans, they're the professing Christians who have an inflated view of their humanity. And ironically, you see, that is the very case with Jonah and the nation he represents. They have the audacity to resent the fact that God may show mercy to the Gentiles. In other words, in their own way, they're chafing against God's sovereign freedom. In this story, from beginning to end, it is the pagans who steadily outdo the covenant people. Who knows? God may turn. It's very much like that call to repentance on the part of Joel. I've already made reference to it. It's very much like this dependent disposition of the Ninevite king. Joel says, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? Joel's got it right. The sea captain has it right. The king of Nineveh has it right. They know that you can't twist God's arm. Even repentance, beloved, cannot force God's mercy. His saving purposes are hidden behind clouds of mystery. And so when you read verse 9, it becomes apparent there's no air of expectancy here. Only the air, the aroma of bare possibility. Who knows? God may repent, may relent, may turn. It tells us two things about this king. First, he knew that the mercy for which he prayed was altogether undeserved. You don't pray this way when you've expected that you've earned something. When by your performance you think that it's rightly owed to you. You don't pray this way. Notice, friends, does he confidently appeal to any of his own merit? Does he proudly appeal to any of his own righteousness? You can be certain that were there any to submit before God, he would have done so. I mean, if ever there was a time to call in old debts with God, now was the time. His well-being and the well-being of his people was hanging over the abyss of eternal condemnation by a slim thread that was sure to give way in about 40 days. All he had to bring before God was his guilt, and he knew it. There was nothing in his life he could use as leverage in order to lay claim to the gift of divine mercy. Do you see this, beloved? The possibility that God may not extend mercy is a tacit acknowledgement that he does not deserve it. Who knows? Secondly, then, he knows that the mercy for which he prayed was contingent upon God's free sovereignty, God's own good pleasure. In other words, this mercy was God's gift to give, God's alone. God's gift to give according to his own good pleasure. He has no promise to claim, friends. Which helps us to remember, you see, that God is not a blessing machine that promises to pay off when we finally figure out the proper religious procedures to follow, as some are advocating in our day. God is a sovereign person. God is a person, friends. Do you perform on demand? God is a person who is governed by his own holy pleasure. Again, I wish that our dear Arminian brothers would allow their theology to be corrected by these pagans. What was it that we saw at the end of chapter 2? That great statement of Jonah, "Salvation is of the Lord." Salvation is of the Lord. What is he saying? Salvation is God's to give. Salvation is God's domain. Salvation is God's gift to express according to his will. Salvation is of the Lord. And you know, it reminds me on the heels of this, I find it strange when I hear people say something to me like, "Well, you know, if I was really a Calvinist, I would never pray." The very opposite is the truth, my friends. We pray because we're Calvinists. We pray and ask God to save sinners because we know that salvation is his prerogative. Upon his free sovereignty. This is why we pray. If salvation is not the prerogative of God, don't waste your time praying. And the king knows this, you see. This is why he prays as he does. Who knows?
God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. What I want to know is this. Where did the idea of hope come from? I mean, admittedly, it's very slight, very slender. What was the cause of it? Why, in the mind of the king, is the door still left open? Why did this idea of sackcloth and fasting even dawn on his mind? Why did he bother with this praying and turning away from evil, decreeing it for the people to follow? I mean, the fact of the matter is, friends, if it's all going to come down in 40 days, everything to a screeching halt, that this has been predetermined, and that hell is their inevitable destination, why not go out with a bang and make this the most sinful few weeks of their lives? Why bother to repent? It's because of what they heard in the preaching of Jonah. The 40 days. Imagine. The king, you see, he's grabbing for every straw that he can. You can appreciate, friends, his logical deduction. If this revealed purpose of God is so finally and irrevocably fixed, and thus our annihilation is certain beyond all doubt, why would God send a prophet to preach to us? I would remind you, no ambassador from God was sent to Sodom and Gomorrah foretelling of their doom. And furthermore, the king reasons, why hasn't God already obliterated us? Why the 40-day notice? Might it be that these warnings have been given not to shut the door of hope, but to awaken our dead consciences and to compel us into the way of repentance? Has God sent His word to us ahead of this disaster so as to create a space for repentance? Beloved, let me tell you something. The threat of doom is never the last word. And the king is holding on to that. The 40 days. Am I grabbing at straws, he wonders? Or is it the faint sound of compassion that I hear? I think that there was one other thing that created hope within this king. And that was Jonah himself. Jonah the man. Now, friends, I readily admit that in this text we do not read that Jonah told his own story to the king and the people of Nineveh. However, in a passage to which we will give considerable attention in a few weeks, Jesus himself says, Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh. Jesus is not referring to the message of Jonah, the preaching of Jonah. He's talking about Jonah himself. Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh. And what helps us to understand what Jesus means by this is the connection he then draws from Jonah to himself. He says, as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be a sign to this generation. So what was it that Jonah and Jesus had in common? Both underwent a death experience connected with God's judgment on sin, and both experienced a miraculous delivery by the power of God 3 days later. Like the resurrection of Jesus would be assigned to his generation, so too the resurrection of Jonah would serve as a sign to the Ninevites. Meaning what? I don't think it's safe to assume that the only words Jonah ever uttered were, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Those were the theme of his preaching, to be sure, delivered with Judgment Day seriousness. But don't forget, beloved, Jonah served Nineveh as a sign. He was a sign. A sign pointing
points to something else. I believe that he told the king the story of his own defiance against God, the near-to-death consequences he endured, and the subsequent mercy of God that finally delivered him. Jonah was a sign of God's grace. And I want to tell you, I think that every time that king set his eyes on Jonah, it gave him hope. And this, you see, my friends, in a related sphere, is why your testimony as a Christian is such a powerful tool in the communication of the gospel. It gives hope to people who are desperate. It gives hope to people who are guilty and couldn't do nothing to save themselves to hear you say, I was guilty before God, enslaved to my sin, deserving of His judgment, but because of God's great grace, by means of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and His resurrection from the dead, my sin and my guilt have been forgiven and God has granted me eternal life. Don't underestimate the influence of such talk, my friends, that kind of thing can have in the life of a person who knows he is perishing. This is the very thing that God so often does. He uses His undeserved mercy to us as signs to other sinners. Our life becomes a paradigm. Our fallenness, our iniquity, our sin, God's subsequent mercy and grace and restoration gives others hope. The warning has come. According to the Christian gospel, I deserve hell. I know that I'm guilty. Judgment is coming. But maybe the warning is not the final shutting of the door, but the awakening of my conscience, the opportunity to repent. Look at this God who saves sinners. Might He save me? It's the purpose Jonah served. This is the God who gives mercy to sinful people, the king realized as Jonah stood in front of him. Will He now grant us mercy? Well, it's certainly undeserved. And it's His alone to give. But maybe this warning is a window of opportunity in disguise. And yet, there is no assuming, no expecting, no demanding. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from His fierce anger so that we may not perish. It's real repentance, you see, evidenced by a disposition that is dependent, a disposition quick to recognize that mercy is altogether undeserved and therefore completely contingent upon God's free sovereignty. It's His to give, His to withhold. I will give mercy to whom I will give mercy, and I will harden those whom I choose to harden. Dependent. This, my friends, is what characterizes a true Christian. This is what a real Christian looks like. Not once, not at the beginning of his Christian life, but always. The very quality that you see here. Because of that, beloved, you see, there is nothing more unattractive, unappealing, uninviting than a Christian who walks through life with an attitude of deservedness, expectancy. Look at what I do. Look at the hours I put in. Look at how I serve. No room for that, man. Jesus tells us that the kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit.
He reminds us of the prodigal son who lays hold to no prior claim upon his father, but says instead, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. That's how we come. And that's how we stay. You want to be a Christian? Then you must become a lifelong repenter. You must recognize that you deserve nothing from God except judgment, that your life has earned you nothing but eternal condemnation, that you are not worthy of God's favor, and then you must recognize that mercy and forgiveness then are His alone to give. Is there hope that He'll give it to you? The greatest possible hope. You have the sign. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He endured judgment and death on the cross in the place of undeserving sinners, and 3 days later, in a miraculous display of power, His Father raised Him from the dead. Jesus Christ, you see, is the sign that God now forgives repentant sinners. That God now extends mercy to repentant sinners. That God now gives life to repentant sinners. To be sure, the Christian gospel tells you that eternal judgment is coming, but you can place your hope in this. The threat of doom is not the last word. To the contrary, it has supplied you, it has furnished you with room to repent. But what does real repentance look like? Do you know how undeserving you are? Do you believe that mercy is God's gift to give? To be a Christian, you must possess a disposition that is altogether and in every way dependent upon Him. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. It's the paradox of repentance. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Our Father, we thank you for your word to us. It's always so timely and appropriate, and it is always so penetratingly personal. And when we feel it, O Lord and God, we're not to resent it. We're to respond to it. Respond to it as you would have us do. And Father, your word to us in these past few weeks has been clear, it's been simple, it's been obvious. You have called us and are calling us to repent. You are calling boys and girls in this room now to repent. You are calling adults here in this room at this very moment to repent. In one sense, whether or not a person is a Christian is irrelevant at this point, since repentance and its call is appropriate for those who are Christians and those who are not. And so, Father, we pray for those in our midst who are not Christians, that they would realize that you have given them the opportunity to repent. You have come to them today, and you've given them this space. If their sins are to be forgiven and they are to receive the gift of eternal life, it will only be as a result of them making a break with their sin and trusting solely in the finished saving accomplishments of your Son, Jesus. And Father, we pray that you would bring such people to that very end. But Father, this business of repentance is altogether appropriate for those of us who are Christians. We'll never be finished with repentance. As long as we're alive in this body, as long as we're alive in this world, because we sin unceasingly. I think it's safe to say that repentance, at the very least, must be a daily business because our sin is so daily, perhaps even hour by hour and moment by moment. Lord, develop that attitude within us. To feel about sin as you do, and thus to forsake it as something utterly offensive to you and inevitably damaging to everyone else around us. Father, make us repenters, I pray, every one of us, because the alternative, according to your Son, is to perish. We love you, Father, and we ask these things of you on the basis of the merits of your Son, Jesus. Amen.